1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24, we're going to look at this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 24. According to Dan Parsons, I don't know who Dan Parsons is. If you know who Dan Parsons is, you can maybe tell me later. But Dan Parsons says that there are five causes that every person should support in every way possible. And this is the five things he thinks are the most important things for each one of us to take up as a cause. Number one, abortion rights. Number two, refugee crisis. Not that you support the crisis, but you want to relieve them of the crisis, I assume he's making. Racial justice, global warming, and hunger/poverty. Those are the five causes that every single one of us should take up. Now, would you agree? No, maybe not. Politicians can't agree. The citizens, the people of this nation cannot agree. How about in our Christian lives, or even as a church? Should we take up any of these causes, or all of them? Many people cannot agree on what are the causes that we should fight for, what we would try to alleviate in this world. But I think that if we look to the Word of God, and we're going to do that this morning, if we listen to the Bible and listen carefully to it, I think we find the cause for our lives, the purpose for which we are to pursue. So we begin in verses 23 and 24. So we're going to jump ahead. We're going to go to the ending. Just like reading the back of the book, you know, you read the ending of the book to find out who done it. We're going to see what happened. And so in verses 23 and 24, it says this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So when we talk about causes, and we're going to get to the text later on, but when we talk about different causes that people can take up, what are some of the different purposes, the different things that churches take up? Perhaps it's feeding the poor. So we want to set up a soup kitchen, or perhaps we want to set up a food bank, and we want to try to help relieve the destitute position of many people. Maybe we want to help with job programs and find work for people and do all kinds of things to help the poor. Maybe that's a cause that a church would take up. Another one might be human trafficking. Apparently in this world there's lots of people still being sold into slavery for sex trade and all kinds of different things, and they want to alleviate that problem in this world. And so they work very hard at trying to stop human trafficking. And of course there is then abortion. We want to see that the unborn babies are protected in the womb, that they are not killed, and that they are preserved. And so we take up that kind of thing. And maybe we'd even go to such measures as to picket at abortion clinics, and we would go and petition the government, and we'd do all kinds of things. Maybe we were even willing to be arrested in order to protect the unborn. And then there are some churches who like to get involved politically. So they might support a particular candidate. They might go and bring that person into their church to speak on an occasion, and all kinds of things, because they're politically involved as a congregation. Different churches do this. Then there are churches who will have a prominent ministry. For years and years, Waverly was known for KidSpot. It was kind of what we were known for in the city. Now, other churches have different things. There are churches who maybe focus on children. I know of a church when I was living in Ohio that they built this huge educational center onto their church, and they had one of these huge play areas. You know, like the ones you see in McDonald's or places like that? Except it was about like two or three times as big as that. It was just gigantic. Do you remember that? It was huge. I wanted to play in it, but they said I was too big. Maybe we run a daycare out of our church or do things like that because we have this real focus on children. Some churches are really focused on missions overseas, and they want to make sure that the gospel is proclaimed, and they form their entire structure of their church around that kind of ethos, and they actually, in their name of their church, they might have the word mission because they want to make that a priority. Or perhaps it's evangelism, and they do their best to emphasize that, even structure their entire programs of their church and the Sunday morning service and all kinds of things in order to reach out to those who are lost. These are some of the things that may be prominent in a church, in their ministries, what they are really, their cause that they're after. Now, many of these things are really good. They can be fantastic things to get involved in. But overemphasis can become unbiblical to the neglect of the church's true calling. We can create all kinds of worthy causes, things that are really wonderful to do. And they can even be great things for us to get involved with. And we may be very motivated to get involved with them because they are things often that we can feel, that we get this real sense that we have made a difference. We can measure them. We can quantify them. We can see the number of people that we've actually helped, and we just feel wonderful about what we've been able to do. But at the same time, in the desire to take up a cause that we think is worthy, we can also, to the neglect of things that are more important, create what we might call sacred cows. These are things that lead us to preserve something that we would rather do than follow God's commands. Francis Chan, in his book, The Letters to the Church, he asked some really tough questions. And maybe I'd ask you the questions that he asked them. He asked this one question. He says, what are some of the things that in our church that we would expect from it? Now, we might list some things like, well, I want age-specific ministry. So I want to make sure that we have a ministry for 2-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 16-year-olds and 24-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 80-year-olds and 100-year-olds. And we want a specific ministry for each of these groups. We need a ministry for people who are older and younger. We need people who are female and male. We need ministries for those who are going through certain aspects of their life. We need to have a specific ministry for all of these different things. In our church, we need to have a certain style of singing. So, you know what? What I would really prefer is that we would have a style of singing that was kind of something between reggae and with a little bit of rap mixed in. That should be the style of worship that we should have in our church. And that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would be, we'd all just praise the Lord to how great thou art in reggae style. I think it would be just fantastic. People give answers such as, well, you know what? I really want to see that we have proper childcare for my kids. I want to be able to walk through the doors of the church and hand my child off to someone. They take them away, and then when I come out of church, they reappear, and then they're just nice and holy. And they behave. And they do everything I ask them to do. And it's so wonderful. Or, you know what I would like out of church? I would just like a really, really good cup of coffee. Something, you know, we need some baristas in our church, and they can make me a frappuccino mocha something grande. And it'll be wonderful. So we ask that question. And those are some of the answers that people give. But then he also asks another question. What does God command for the church? And then people, when we kind of put on our godly hat, and we say, well, it can be things like loving one another, and caring for the poor, and making disciples. But then he follows up with another question. What would upset you more? What would upset you more if the church didn't provide the things from the first list, or didn't provide the things from the second list? And his conclusion in his book is actually quite sobering. He says, many would be more upset over stopping the coffee time than if we stopped reaching out to the lost. And you know what? I think at times it's true. Sometimes it's our traditions versus God's commands. We hold on to our sacred things when we aren't actually following God. Now, we can do many good things, and fail as a church completely by failing to be the church that God intended. I think this church and every congregation is to be the gathered believers who unify as a body, a family, for a common cause that Christ sets before us. This is what's supposed to motivate us. This is what's supposed to get us up in the morning. This is supposed to be our drive. This is supposed to be what we desire to do. But I have a couple of questions. What happens if your cause that drives you is not God's cause? What gets you up in the morning? What motivates you to get going in your day? Is it your cause or it's God's cause? What happens? Truth be told, I think from a scriptural perspective, eventually you come to a sense of just meaninglessness. It's like trying to put out a fire with a bottomless bucket. It just doesn't achieve anything that you want it to do. There's this lack of peace, this lack of joy, and we run around very busy with the causes that we have in our hearts. And yet, if it's not the cause of God, it's going to end with us saying, what did I do that all for? It didn't give me what I needed. Another question is, what happens when the church has stopped seeking God's cause? I think ultimately where it leads us is to things like doctrinal heresy and self-serving in our church, even the physical death of the church, because we've lost our way. Kind of reminds me of taking a road trip. And if you've ever decided to take a road trip, what do you have to do? You have to study the map a little bit. You got to know which way you're going. So if you want to travel to Texas, you know you at least have to go south, right? You don't go north. You know, well, you could guess you could eventually get there, but it would be a really hard trip. But if you're taking a road trip and you want to go to Texas, but you take the road, the I-29 south, and then you kind of veer off and take another road, you could end up in California instead of Texas. Have you ever seen one of the sometimes it's on a blog post or a news item where a person has they've described a person that was following their GPS, so they put some kind of coordinates in their GPS, and then they were following it, and they followed it meticulously. They were very, very obedient. Obedient to the point where they actually ended up driving into a lake or something like that. You go, how in the world does that person not see the water in front of them, and the GPS says, drive forward, drive straight, go ahead, do not turn, you know, or whatever, or the nice lady says, don't do this or do that. And we just drive right into the lake? Why would you do that? They're being very obedient. But churches often do not realize how they got so far from God until it's too late. And the third question is, what happens when we as a church want to go as people in different directions? What if everyone chooses their own way? What would happen if we would do that? Now imagine again, you're in a car, you're the passenger in the car, and you're driving along, and you don't like where the driver's going. So what do? You just grab the steering wheel and just turn it whatever way you want it to go. What kind of results are you going to get from that? You often crash, get in an accident. When we're all going different directions, when everyone's going their own way, having their own cause, it's going to be a disaster. So the common cause, the cause that each of us is to have as believers in Christ, is found here in verses 23 and 24. And what he does is Paul frames it as God's work in us as he prays for the church. This is a benediction for their sanctification. And that's what he's talking about. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctification in the Christian's life is the process of becoming pure before God in reality based upon what God has declared in us positionally because of Christ dying on our behalf. Now, what that means is that when we become a Christian, and we are saved by the grace of Christ. God looks upon us through Jesus as ones who are holy and pure and fully sanctified. But God knows well enough, as much as we do, or more so than we do, that we're not quite pure yet, are we? And then what he wants is that for the rest of our lives, the cause that we take up is to become that which we have been declared to be, to continue to grow in holiness. This is a growth process that is initiated, it is empowered, it is completed by God. That's what he says at the end, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. It is him. He is working. But what God calls us to do is to participate as a believer in our sanctification. When we become a Christian, it's wholly of God. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone saves us. But once we're a believer, now he says, you need to grow in your faith. You need to grow in holiness. And that is a cooperative effort, a cooperative participation between the Holy Spirit and the believer in sanctifying a person. Also notice as we read this that he wants to do this completely. So God is not settling for or compromising. He's not saying to you or to me, he says, you know what, I've gotten you this far. I think I have you just about right. I think it's good enough. You know, there's a bit rough edge here and a rough edge there, and your hair is kind of out of place. But you know what, that'll do. That'll do. No, he never says that. What he is striving for is your completeness through and through. Now, sanctification includes a number of things. He talks about it very briefly here, but it is a very broad topic. And it includes a number of biblical imperatives. It is the calling to become like Christ in his character, in his actions, in his priorities, to follow after him, to do as he did. It is completing good works with the fruit that accompanies it, to do what he calls us to do, that he has made us, we are a workmanship for him to do works on his behalf. And in the process of doing those things, we are to bear fruit. There's to be results in our life that demonstrate that we are growing in the Lord. We need to know the Word. We need to serve the church. We need to provide for the saints. We need to care for each other's needs. We need to spur each other on in our Christian growth. But there's a second part here in these two verses. He then talks about blamelessness. He says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1-2 Thessalonians is all about anticipating the coming of Christ. And what are we doing in this time that we have here on earth? Are we kind of fiddling it away on all of these causes that are not worth it? Or are we pursuing that which God calls us to do? And he says, I want you to be blameless. Now, this means to be without fault. We need to remember something very important. That the blamelessness that we have before God is not something where we try very hard to do all kinds of wonderful things and be good in every possible way, and then we come before God and say, look, here I am, blameless. It doesn't work that way. It is actually God who looks at us and shapes us. Reminds me of David. David is a man who is called a man after God's own heart, that's actually considered blameless. And you go, but look at the guy. He cheated on, he had adultery with another woman, killed her husband, and did all these awful things, and yet God calls him blameless. And he calls him blameless because God is shaping his heart. His spirit is soft to what God is doing. And he tells us here that we are to be blameless with our whole spirit and our whole soul and our whole body. What he's essentially saying is that with our entire self, every part of us, it's supposed to penetrate every single part of us to be holistic in our life. And we are to be kept that way. It's interesting when you read this, he says, and your whole spirit and soul be kept blameless. It's something that's already happened. You have been declared to be blameless by God, and you are to be kept that way through your sanctification. So we grow in this as part of remaining blameless in our sanctification. This is the cause. This is the cause that we are to take up. This is the cause that we as Christians are to own. The sanctification of yourself and the believers in your church. That is your cause. Now, you may have a lot of different causes, but I'm here to tell you, from the authority of the Scriptures, all your causes that you have are not as important as this one. And if you take more time and more effort for your causes than this one, then you are not walking according to the priorities of the Scriptures. We want to look at what that takes. But we need to be careful. We need to watch out for all of these distractions. We might call them weapons of mass distraction. All these things that want to hurt us and draw us away. There was a study published in the Journal of Pediatrics where a team of researchers observed families eating at fast food restaurants, watching how parents interacted with their mobile devices while they shared a meal with their children. In a summary of their conclusions, the researchers said the dominant theme was what they called the degree of absorption in devices that the caregivers exhibited. For a majority of the parents, the study found their primary engagement was with the device rather than the child. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever witnessed this? My family was at Boston Pizza a while back, and we saw this family of four sit down beside us. They came in after us, and the moment they sat down, the menus are placed in front of them. They're told the specials for that evening, and then all of them whipped out their devices. So there's two, a boy and a girl. They're both in their Game Boys or something like that, and the two adults are on their phones. And I'm thinking to myself, why didn't they just pick different tables? Because it would have been essentially the same thing. I don't even know how they ordered their meal because I don't think they talked. Maybe they texted it to each other. I don't know what they did. But somehow, they went through this whole meal and I don't think they spoke five words to one another. What was the point? What was the point? And we can do that in the church, in the setting. We can neglect what is most important. What was the most important thing for them to do as they gathered for that meal together? It was maybe to talk together, get to know each other a little better, to talk about their day and so on. And so they went there for one reason. They got absorbed in the devices of this world, and so can we. We can get absorbed in our work, in our things, in our activities, and we will have gone in a direction that neglects the most important cause that we should have, which is our common cause, our common purpose of our mutual sanctification. So how do we get there? We want to notice once again that God sanctifies. He does it, but He calls for us to work for it. God sanctifies with His empowering of our actions. And what does it take for this to happen? So we go back to verses 12 and 13, and we see the first. And the first is found there, and he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And he says, what we need to do is we need to respect those who lead you. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect." Respect means to honor, to acknowledge their position that they have. And this can be church workers who are in different ministries. It can be church leaders, pastors, elders, deacons. In their positions, we are to respect them, to honor them, to acknowledge that they hold a position that is to be over us. And that's what he says, to respect those who labor among you and are over you. They lead you. They direct you. They're there to help you. And he says, they lead you in the Lord. This is the condition for the respect. If they are following God, if they meet the qualifications laid out in Scripture, if they're dedicated in humility to serving the church, then you are to respect those who are over you. And he says, admonish you. And then he says in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly. You are to hold a high view of them. And what that involves is a trust of them. To know that they are following God, they are seeking after Him with all of their heart and all of their soul, all their mind, all their strength. That Christ is watching over them, holding them accountable, doing what is necessary in their life, and they are to be trusted with guiding and leading in the areas in which they have been entrusted. And your motivation, he says, is that we're to esteem them very highly in love. The motivation is to be not tradition or just because they hold the position, not because of mere obligation, but because of affection, because of love. So Paul begins here with leadership. And why? Well, I believe he begins here because the church needs leaders. It needs ministry leaders, it needs pastors, it needs elders, it needs deacons who are dedicated to your sanctification. Because without it, what we tend to do is we tend to wander without leadership. An organization without leadership goes in many different directions, takes up many different causes, and misses the whole point. They need to be kept focused on task and on vision. That is why over every single week, we do the same thing. And you might be asking yourself, why is it every single week we go through our vision statement? Because we want to keep it in front of you to make sure that you're understanding what is our goal. This is our cause. But what these people also do is they dedicate themselves, in some sense, to being experts, of taking extra time to study and to understand and to guide and to train, to help you and to disciple others. Kind of reminds me of a couple of different things that brings it to mind. What is a team without a coach? How well does that really work? Kind of reminds me, if you've ever watched 4-year-olds or even younger play on a hockey team or a soccer team, and it's like you take like 10, 8, well, in a hockey there'd be 8 of them, and they're all in one crowd. The puck's here, and then the puck goes over there, and they're all running over there. And soccer is just the same, isn't it? There seems no direction. The coach is trying to coach them, but no one's listening. That's why you need to esteem your leaders. Or why do we have traffic laws? Why do we have red lights? I've sometimes watched some video of what happens in some countries, and I am surprised. It's actually a miracle that they actually drive in the same direction. It's just incredible. Without traffic laws, there's no leadership. Without a coach, there's no leadership. Without the leaders of our church, the direction that we go in can be fractured. So we need to respect those who lead you. And then again in verse 13, we need to pursue unity and peace within the body. He says, be at peace among yourselves. I think the political scene that we face in our day and age makes the point that Paul is trying to provide for us very clearly. Politicians are always at odds. They talk about being bipartisan and working together, but they rarely achieve it. They all say they want what is best for the nation, but they all have different views on what that best is. Can we achieve a common cause if we cannot be unified? If there is fighting? If everyone's wanting their own direction? Now look at how this is linked with leadership. If you don't esteem your leaders and trust them, and everyone becomes, then what happens is everyone becomes their own leader. Everyone decides their own way. It's like the saying, too many cooks in the kitchen. It doesn't work very well. Greater joy and rest and peace among us is achieved when we submit to the common cause Christ sets as our chief shepherd. And then what will happen is we'll be able to work together when we actually are together on these things. So respect those who lead you, pursue unity and peace within the body. And then verse 14. In verse 14, it tells us that we should try to help each other to keep going with patience. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, how many of us, at one time or another, have either felt apathetic, or we sometimes resisted things, or we felt helpless in what we were trying to do? We have a common task of helping one another, but when we become unfocused, when we go off and are fractured and are in different causes, we will not work together. We will not be there for our common cause. And he names different people. He says, admonish the idle. Who are the idle? Well, he's talking about people who are lazy, maybe people who are undisciplined, or perhaps even more so, he's talking about people who don't even care. See, churches, for these people, church is just where I go. It's not the people I am. I don't participate in it. I walk in the door on a Sunday morning, and I walk out right after church, and that's the sum total of my involvement in church. And I'm admonishing now the idle among us here and saying to you, you're missing out on being part of a common cause that is going to bring you a great deal of joy. He says and admonishes and tells them to encourage the faint-hearted. Well, these are people that are sometimes ready to give up. Maybe they're discouraged, they're losing heart. They've tried, but sometimes they wonder if it's all really worth it. And we need people in each other's lives to help us. There's been a recent things that have gone on for myself, and I wanted to give up and just kind of abandon the ideas that I had. And in talking with some of the board members of our church, they just really encouraged me, we got to keep going. We have to keep going. And it gives us renewed energy. And then he also says to help the weak. The word weak here is kind of misleading, because we sometimes think about maybe someone who is physically weak, or someone who is not as strong as someone else. But he's actually talking morally. He's talking here about falling into sin. Sin is going to entrap at one point or another the best of us. All of us, at one point or another, have been involved in a point where a sin has kind of captured us. And it becomes more important than other things. And we need to encourage each other, to help each other, to free ourselves from these sins that are going to bind us and actually draw us away from that cause that is greater than all the rest. Now, in all of this, what you really see happening here in this verse is he's kind of telling us to be cheerleaders. We need to be cheering each other on. Now, I'm not suggesting, because I can't imagine myself or most of you in a little skirt and pom-poms, but that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to cheer each other on. But in order to do this, it takes understanding, clearly, our motivation. See, I know this firsthand, because as I prepare this, I'm saying to myself, you know what? There's been times where I have wanted things for us as a body of believers, and I want it in my time and in my way and for a lot of different reasons. And then what can I do? I can kind of work around the sovereignty of God, who's doing it perfectly, who's doing it in the exact timing that is exactly right in every single way, but I want to fulfill my agenda. And then what happens? You can become negative, manipulative, use pressure tactics, get bitter. That's not going to help, because I know how well we all respond to pressure and negativity. But we certainly cannot have a common cause if we don't want to, if we're lazy, if we just want to give up because we tried and it's not worth trying again, or we're caught up in our sins, because sins then become our own cause. Our sanctification is the responsibility of all of us collectively. When he's talking here, he's not talking about you as individual. When he says among yourselves, he's talking about us together. And he's telling us that we have this responsibility collectively. And if we're not working together, then parts of us are not working. It's like the feet are going their own way. And then he says in verse 15 that we are to do good to each other, even if you've been hurt. Do good to each other, even if you've been hurt. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but you might be able to acknowledge this. Have you ever been in church and someone had said something mean to you, or you felt bad about something, or someone mistreated you? Anyone? Ever had a bad experience in church? Yes, I have. Yeah, you may have too. We're not alone. So what is the right response to this? Perhaps a little revenge. That'd be fun. Maybe a rumor or two would do well. Maybe a little backhanded insult, a little poke, a little jab. Maybe a little righteous vengeance. That would suit. Look what he says. He says that we're not to do this, not to repay anyone evil for evil. And it's interesting, the word repay in the original language actually means that this is something that the person actually deserves. They are actually guilty of it. It's not just that you think they did this. They actually did it. So they actually deserve some kind of recompense. But you're not supposed to do that, even if they're guilty. And what can we find ourselves saying when we are caught in one of these situations? We can say, well, all I'm doing is exercising justice. All I'm doing is what's righteous. You know what? I cannot let this offense slide. It cannot go unpunished. And we can be very self-righteous. But what Paul says is, he says, seek their good. So they tell you you are wrong. And so you find a dozen ways to tell them how they're wrong. You know, you made a big mistake the other day. Oh, I did I? Well, I can name 14 of your mistakes as I keep count. No. You point out how they have been right. And you humbly accept what they've said. Suppose they insult you, they call you a bad name. You know, you're a jerk. Well, you're a bigger jerk. And not only that, you're stupid. And my dad's bigger than your dad. I'm going to beat you up. No. They insult you. You say, you know what? I really like this about you. I really think you're strong in this way. They gossip about you. So, of course, you find that other person in the church that you know of that has a little bit of a loose lips, and you tell them about something. Did you hear about so-and-so? And I heard they did it because of this. Their marriage is in trouble, and their finances are in bad shape. I heard he's losing his job. Is that what you do? No. What you do is you go tell other people some good things about that person. You know what? I really like this about so-and-so. We talk about their good qualities. Aiming for our common cause of holiness is going to come as we are firefighters, not fire starters. Whole churches have split because they did not listen to this text. And if we spend our times standing up for our rights, which in fact Paul says in the book of Romans that vengeance is mine, the Lord says, not ours. If we spend all our time standing up for our rights, when are we going to get around to helping each other to be sanctified? So in the name of defending our person or our ideas or our reputation, we can actually work against the common cause. So we need to do good to each other. Then in verses 16 to 18, he tells us we should spend most of our time on praising God. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we often talk about doing things in moderation. So, for instance, you know, when you have a birthday and you get a piece of cake, you eat one piece of cake. You don't eat the whole pan or the whole sheet. I know that's really hard to understand, but that's we're supposed to do things in moderation, right? You're supposed to have a little bit of this. So we tell our one daughter who likes chocolate milk, no, you add like a little bit of chocolate to the milk, not like half the container. The container was meant for multiple uses, not two. So you need to be very careful on that. It's moderation. But do you know what? Right here, Paul does not call for moderation. He calls for acceptable excess. And he says this is God's will for us. Rejoice always. When should you rejoice? Always. So what does that mean? When do you don't rejoice? Never. Of course. So he says, rather than grumble, remember to find joy that even in our hardships, even our difficulties, God is using these things to sanctify us. He's using them to shape us, to make us better. Then he says to pray unceasingly. So how often should you be praying? When don't you pray? Never. Constant dependence. That's what this is talking about. Constant dependence as we grow in Christ. It's the lifeline of our common cause. And then he says thanksgiving in everything. So what kind of things are you not thankful for? There's supposed to be some kind of thanksgiving in everything. We celebrate the tiniest movements of increased spirituality. We're thankful even for the tough things. I can tell you and talk to people right in this room that have gone through cancer. It's a terrible thing, but they give thanks for the fact that God has shaped them and done things in their lives that maybe they never would have had if they had not gone through it. So even horrible things can be moments of thanksgiving when we understand them correctly. This all has to do with keeping our eyes on Christ in all the circumstances of our life. Not at our independent activity, not as just an occasional practice to be what we're always supposed to be about. And this makes sense, because if we are not focused on praise and prayer and thanksgiving, what are we going to be focused on? Disputes? Troubles, trials, sins. Often what people in the church get involved with is they are person. We get involved in how this is affecting me. We think about our power. We think about our position. We think about our prominence. We think about our possessions. Gaining our sanctification is going to come as we take our eyes off of ourselves. Our attention needs to be on God. It needs to be on His people. And so what do we rejoice? Rejoice in all the things that God is doing. We keep our focus on Him, and we rejoice with others that God is answering prayer in their life. We pray for people, for their sanctification, for their growth, for their needs. We give thanks for all the things that God is doing amongst us. That is to be the focus of our lives. And then in verses 19 to 22, he tells us to stay soft to the work of God in our lives. He says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We freshly paved our parking lot last year, right? Was it last year? Now, if I would decide to take some seed, maybe it was corn seed, maybe some kind of vegetable seed, maybe wheat or something like that, and I would take a handful of that, and I would sprinkle that and spray that all over the parking lot, what are the chances that that seed would sprout and there would be plants? Slim to none, wouldn't it? It wouldn't work. See, growth does not happen when the ground is hard. Growth does not happen when the ground is hard, and so it is in sanctification. The soil of our lives needs to be soft, and that's what he's talking about here. And Paul calls the church to stay soft to God's work in our lives. He says, do not quench the Spirit. We don't put out the refining fire of our holiness in Christ. We don't ignore conviction. We don't try to squash our conscience. We need to stay soft to what God is doing through the Holy Spirit. He says, do not despise prophecies. What he's talking about here is not about prognosticating about the future. What he's talking about here is about the prophetic word that comes as, even in the Old Testament, God said, thus saith the Lord, and then the prophets would take that and they would convey that to the people. And so when we open the Bible and we read what the Bible says, these are the words of God, and we share those with each other, that is prophetic. And we need to not reject the Word of God, its preaching and its teaching. We need to understand it. You know, like even today, all of you, without excuse, should have your Bibles in front of you. If you love the Lord, because you have a paper one at home, I know you do, and you have one probably electronically, it's with you every day, wherever you go, because you own a phone. And I just encourage you, bring it, open it, read it, study it. We need to be in it. We need to test everything, he says. Examine. To find the good. And to hold on to that. Hold fast what is good. Test it. Sometimes we don't do that. We don't discern very well. We look at something and we say, well, that seems like a good thing to do. And we haven't even paused to think whether that would be beneficial or not. We need to do that because otherwise, we can start to be callous to things. And then, as a part of that, he also connects abstaining from evil. We need to distance ourselves from sin. I cannot tell you how many times I've either dealt with this in my own life or I've talked with other people who are dealing with a sin. And you know what is one of the things that always seems to come up? Is how we've put ourselves in positions to be near it. We've actually tempted ourselves, thinking that we are safe or strong enough. We need to distance ourselves from it. So sanctification in the church is the working together to see each other grow in Christ. And what are we going to need? We're going to need water, we're going to need food, we're going to need a light, and we're going to need to avoid the bugs and the disease. And the water is to satisfy our thirst in His living water. We need food, we need to be in the Word of God. We need light, which illuminates and makes us see clearly what is good and bad. Because a plant does not survive in a dark room. And then we got to watch for disease. We cannot be dabbling in sin. Our growth is impossible when we do not listen to the conviction of the Spirit, when we close our minds and hearts to the Word, and when we will not discern and choose good, and when we will play with sin. So have we ever stopped? Have we ever stopped and asked ourselves, what is the reason for the church? What is the reason for the church? We might say to ourselves, well, it's because Jesus established it. So that's the reason why, because Jesus wanted it. So that's why it's there. No other reason, really, just Jesus wanted it. It was maybe something that He decided to do. Or we might say, you know what, the church is there, and the reason why I go is it's just because that's what we do. It's just normal. Sometimes we raise our kids that way. And then we just say to them, well, your children might say, well, why do we go to church? And you say, well, that's what we do. We need to give a little better reason than that. Because then later on they don't want to go, and we can't make them go, and then they don't go. Well, sometimes it's because the pastor keeps telling me it's important. That's why. Or perhaps, if you're younger, your parents have said so. My parents want me to go. That's why. I don't know if those are good answers. The church is for your benefit, and it is how you will benefit and how you can benefit the church. So it's two sides. You get from it, you give to it. It is there for your growth and for you to help each other to grow. It is so that we are not alone as we pursue a relationship with Christ. We need to do it in community. And it is so we can experience the joy that God intends for our lives and to pursue that which glorifies Christ above all other things. John Piper said, the greatest cause in the world is joyfully rescuing people from hell, meeting their earthly needs, making them glad in God, and doing it with a kind of serious pleasure that makes Christ look like the treasure he is. This is all about discipleship. It's about helping to encourage each other to know God more dearly and love him entirely. So my question to end this all is, what is the cause you have taken up? And I'd ask you to evaluate yourself. I would plead with you to look into your heart. So is the cause that you have taken up your own personal comfort, your wealth, your security, your pleasure? Is that the cause that you work hardest for? Maybe it's something different. Maybe your cause is to save the whales and the polar bears and the rhinos. Maybe that's the cause you've taken up. Perhaps your cause is to cure cancer or to cure poverty or to cure hunger or to cure war. Maybe it's to protect the unborn and the asylum seeker and the exploited. Perhaps your cause is to restore the air and the ice to the polar caps and to restore the carbon levels. Some of these can be good causes, no doubt. Good things. But what about the greatest cause? What about the greatest cause? What about God's cause? We should be pursuing discipleship first and foremost as it glorifies Christ. Let us pray together.